I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. The connecting thought between this reading and our sermon text, I think, is pretty clear. We have the phrase in Genesis, chapter 2, that God fashioned the man out of the ground and then he breathed the breath of life into him. And in our reading, John, chapter 20, we'll see that Jesus breathes upon the disciples, breathes out. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 9. Hear the word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Amen. Now I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 13 to 20. Once again, I think the connecting thought here is pretty clear. Jesus speaks of the fact that he'll give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that that which is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, that which is loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In our sermon text, Jesus says a somewhat familiar thing. It's not word for word the same, but it is a somewhat familiar thing to his disciples. Matthew chapter 16, starting our reading at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Amen. And now I'd like you to turn to John chapter 20. Sermon text this evening is John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Before we take that reading, we'll pray and seek God's blessing upon his word. So please now, if you'd bow your heads and join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we find in your word that all flesh is grass and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us from your word this day. We ask that your word would be our food, that it would be our very life. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, starting our reading at verse 19. Now, this is still the resurrection day, that day. John chapter 20, starting at verse 19, hear the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Amen. May God bless his word to us. So, in the narrative of John's Gospel, Jesus has been crucified. He has arisen on the third day, which would be what we would call Sunday, the day after the Sabbath day. His immediate appearance is to Mary Magdalene, remembering that Simon, Peter and John found the empty tomb. They found the folded clothes, but they did not themselves meet with the Lord. His first and immediate appearance was to Mary Magdalene, who had been sent back to the disciples, whom he called his brothers, with a message saying, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary ran to those disciples to tell them that she had seen the Lord, and she repeated his words to her. Once again, we find that the disciples are not expecting to meet the risen Jesus. It's still the fact, although John and Peter don't believe that the body was stolen, that seems to be what John was getting at, if you look back at John chapter 20, verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John didn't believe that the body was stolen. He seemed to believe that Jesus was resurrected, though he, as he says, could not speak about this from the scriptures. Yet it appears that they still had no genuine expectation of meeting the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. After all, dead was dead. And they saw him put to death. They saw him die upon the cross. They saw his side pierced with a spear. Death was dead. And they hadn't, if you want to think of it this way, they hadn't connected all the dots yet. They've heard from Mary, "The Lord is alive, he spoke to me." They know that his body is not in the tomb and that it would appear that he has been resurrected, but they still haven't connected the dots. What would that mean? What would that mean? That would mean that a man, a son of Adam, has conquered death. That the power of Satan, which is death, has been broken. That he died and that he was raised again to ascend to and to rule at the right hand of the Father. And so their way of thinking has yet to be transformed. And they lock themselves in a room. They lock themselves in a room. What would be their thinking? Well, the Jews hated Jesus and they set the Romans upon him. And they know that we were followers of Jesus. You know, this is the same Peter that three times denied he even knew Jesus. They might now set the Romans upon us. The fate that befell Jesus might now befall us. They're not expecting to meet him. They've locked themselves in a room. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Interestingly, John makes sure we understand it's the first day of the week. You know, many people I've heard argue, well, the commandment to observe the Sabbath day, that was for the Jews in the Old Testament. We don't have the Sabbath day, therefore that commandment does not apply to us. Well, John and other authors keep making the point that they met on what they now call the Lord's Day, which is the day in the week that we would call Sunday. They met upon the first day, in the evening, in a locked room, for fear of the Jews. The text then reads, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them. Now, you can ask the question, well, how did he get there in the midst of them? Was he always in the room? Did they just happen to choose a random room where Jesus was already conveniently hiding himself? I don't think that's what John wants us to think. John wants us to understand that Jesus, now having passed through death, though he is truly a man, yet he is God, the Son of God. And if he chooses to reveal himself in a place, he can do so. The doors were locked, but Jesus was not locked out. That's what John wants us to understand. My friends, Jesus is not locked out of any place where he so desires to be. He's not locked out of humanity. He's not locked out of our world. He's not locked out of those who rule our world. He can get there. He can come into the midst of them. Jesus came and stood among them. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 12. I usually start the morning service, the call of worship, the call to worship. I usually take from Isaiah chapter 12. It finishes off with, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, when the demon-possessed recognized Jesus, when the demons within the demon-possessed recognized Jesus, they would say, we know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. Well, great in their midst is the Holy One of Israel. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Why would you say that? Well, obviously, they're fearing. They're not rejoicing. They haven't understood the victory that has been won on their behalf. Furthermore, it would be quite unsettling. You know, they had stories of ghosts and haunted houses, just as we do these days. And they knew that he had been dead. It would be quite unsettling to have someone whom you had seen buried now stand in the midst of you. Peace be with you. But there's more to it than just that. What's the promise of God to those who are his people? Shalom. Peace. This is the classic and ancient Jewish greeting. When greeting someone, peace be with you. And they're speaking about the peace that comes from being at peace with God. Peace because you are the child of God and God is with you. God recognizes you. God loves you. God cares for you. Peace be with you. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now here's another interesting thought. He's crucified. He's being resurrected. He's conquered death. And yet, in order to assure them, I think, to assure them that he indeed is Jesus who was crucified, he shows them his hands and his side, and we can probably also assume his feet. The scars of crucifixion. What do we think of that? Do we think, for example, that perhaps Jesus looks like a crucified man for all of eternity? I would suggest to you, no, that's not what we think, where to think. Jesus appears to his people as is best fitted to their circumstance at that time. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Lamb that looks as though it has been slain. He is the Son of God, eternally begotten, ruling and reigning over all creation. He is the Son of David, Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death. Jesus reveals himself to his people as it suits him. One moment he's the suffering servant, the next moment he's the reigning king. For what reason? For our benefit. We're to know him and to love him in all of the fullness of his revelation. He is indeed our older brother. He's the older brother you never had if you wanted one. He's the older brother that protected the younger brother from bullies, for example. He's the older brother that showed you how things were done. He's the older brother that was generous, caring, and loving. He's the older brother that no one ever had, but we've all wanted. He is still truly human. People often get surprised when I say this, but he is still truly human. He is our great high priest. He shares our nature, our human nature, but without sin. He's still truly human. There's a man reigning at the right hand of God. When Scripture tells us that he understands our troubles, that he understands our pains, that he understands our sufferings and our burdens, he understands because he has shared our human nature. Without sin, yet he suffered like we have suffered. He obeyed in the face of temptation. He was hated and he submitted to it. All of our pains, all of our sufferings, all of our sadness, he's known them all, sometimes far more intensely than we could ever know them. Think, for example, of his struggles with temptation. Now, let's just be brutally honest. How easy is it to tempt people like you and I? It doesn't take much, does it? It doesn't take much. One subversive thought that somehow or other enters our mind. We see one thing we ought not to have seen. We read one thing we ought not to have read. And we're turned aside. And if we don't exercise some willpower to bring our hearts and our minds back to the will of God, we can be turned aside and off on a sidetrack or off from in bad ground, to use a picture from Pilgrim's Progress, for quite a long time. Our mind just follows its own evil and wicked sort of fantasy thought life, and off we go, thinking a whole lot of things we ought not to be thinking, desiring things we ought not to desire. And it can be done rather easily with people like you and I. Jesus was without sin, yet he was tested. He was tempted, as it were, by Satan, and he never submitted. He didn't sin in his thought life. He didn't sin with wicked desires. He didn't allow himself to be turned aside. You know, to put it in the terms of, say, a 15-round boxing tournament, you and I, we get knocked over in the first round. Jesus, he goes the full 15 rounds, and at the end of it, he's still standing. He struggles against temptation in a way that you and I never do. He understands what temptation is. He understands that we, weak as we are, people made of dust, he understands what it is. It's important that we have a great high priest who can understand what it's like for people like you and I. My friends, we can't save ourselves. We can't even maintain our own salvation. Though we're commanded to seek ye first the things of God, though we're commanded, for example, in the book of Jude, to keep ourselves in the love of God, yet apart from the power and the Spirit of God who is poured out upon us by Jesus, apart from the intercession of Jesus, we couldn't do it. If any part of our salvation relies upon us and our personal obedience, my friends, we've got problems. We've got real problems. If we could have ever saved ourselves, why would Jesus need to die in the first place? If we could have ever lifted ourselves to heaven, why would Jesus need to have been lifted upon a cross? No, my friends, I'm glad that there is a Son of Man at the right hand of God. One like you and I. One who understands my weakness. He died on my behalf. He knows the things that are coming our way. He knows that we are dust. He knows our frame. It's important. So Jesus is showing his disciples his hands and his side. It's almost as though he's saying, I'm a man. I'm a man. I'm human. Understand this. This is real. I'm human. Later on, when he appears to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, it says he eats with them. That's what a human being does. We eat. We need food. And so he shows his disciples the evidence that he's alive from the dead, the truth that he is human. Also, in showing them the wounds, he's reassuring them. The price has been paid. Now, as I've said, their theological understanding, the depth of their understanding, it hasn't come yet. I don't know how many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress, but the pilgrim's in the way for quite a while. He's converted, as it were. He comes through the narrow gate, and he's walking in the way as a Christian for quite a while, till the day in the story where he gets to the ground where he sees the cross, and where he gazes upon the cross, and there he understands what has happened. And it says the burden, which was his sin, it fell from his back, fell into a hole in the ground, disappeared, never to come back. It took him quite a while to get to the point where he actually understood the theology of the salvation that God had gifted him with. People aren't saved by theology. They're saved through faith in Jesus. Theology's good. Good theology encourages, builds and strengthens faith, and it builds up Christians. Builds up the church. But no one's saved by theology. They're saved through faith in Jesus. But imagine the disciples. You're one of them, perhaps. And you've seen the risen Lord, and you've seen the scars that he bears in a time of temptation later in your life. And suddenly you realise, hang on, I've been bought and paid for with blood. The Son of God bears the scars. My punishment, it fell upon him. I see it now. I see it now. He's my Saviour. He died on my behalf. My sins, as it were, have been crucified in Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So he assures them. He strengthens them. He shows himself to them as a man. And then it says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Implication is that up until that moment, they were barely ready to believe that he was alive, that he had conquered death. But now they're glad. They're rejoicing. They saw the Lord. And think of all the baggage that comes with that. They saw the Lord. They saw the Lord. They saw their Saviour. In a manner of speaking, they're saying they saw God. They would never call anyone but the Son of God the Lord. From that day forward, they would never call anyone the Lord. They would never offer the required incense and say that Caesar is Lord to make peace with the Roman Empire. No way. That word, that title, that name, the Lord, it was reserved for their Saviour, for their God, for the one whom they loved and worshipped. It was reserved for Jesus and Jesus alone. They saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Once again, he offers them the greeting. It's as though he's now restarting the conversation. He came to them. He said, peace be with you. Apparently, they were troubled much. Shocked. Fearful even. Peace be with you. And then he goes on to giving them a commission. Giving them something to do. My friends, it's wonderful to meet the risen Lord. It's good to meet the risen Lord. The risen Lord then gives us things to do. We serve him. We serve him. He was the servant of all for a while. He was the servant of all. He was washing their feet. Now, we serve him. Look at what he says to them. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Even so I am sending you. Let's think of this. Let's try and break this down a little. Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God in eternity past, had entered into an agreement with God the Father that he would take upon himself flesh and that he would enter into human history, that he would come to this world as a man, and that there he would purchase a people for God. He left glory for suffering.
His life as a man is often called his humiliation. From the very start. He wasn't born into a wealthy household. He was born into a very common household. He wasn't born the son of a prince. He was born, as many would have said, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. And yet it would appear, if you remember some of the things that were said to Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John, they asked him, "Where is your father?" It would appear that there were some who really did question the fact that he was the Son of God and the fact that Mary claimed that she was pregnant by virgin conception. She was pregnant by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. He was a son in a very common, unremarkable family, though it was descended of King David. The days of the glory of the Davidic dynasty were long since past. He was raised under parental discipline. Now, I'm not saying that he sinned in such a way that he needed discipline, but he was without sin. The scripture says, "You shall honour your father and your mother." So, at whatever moment in his life, he was conscious of his own identity. And I think that was probably from very young. I can't help but imagine that Mary often told him, "You know, you were conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you were born, we were visited by wise men from the east. We were visited by, as it were, a choir of angels. We were visited by shepherds. Many, many things have been said about you. People prophesied over you when we took you to the temple on the eighth day." Even so, he was raised under the discipline of Joseph and Mary, taking instruction as a child from his parents. When he went missing for those few days and was found in the temple, afterwards it says he went home and he submitted to them. He submitted to them. This is the Son of God, submitting to a carpenter, a builder of houses, submitting to human authority. And when he started his ministry, the first thing that happened was that he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Driven. Forced out. The word that says he was driven in the Gospel of Mark, that he was driven out into the wilderness, is the same word that's used to describe how he himself would drive demons out of the demon possessed. He was driven. He was ejected. You use the word to describe how a bouncer throws a person out of a club. He was driven out into the desert. And there he was tempted. Tested. The Son of God. Tempted and tested. And as it were, taunted. Taunted. When he was baptized, what did God the Father say? "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." When he was driven into the desert, what did Satan say? Now, we're given three examples of what Satan said. He may have said more than three things. "If you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. What's his implication as he poses his questions in that way? "If you're the Son of God, why aren't you ruling the earth? If you're the Son of God, why aren't you living in a palace? If you're the Son of God, why aren't people washing your feet? If you're the Son of God, why aren't you showing the glory of God? Why are you this hungry, starving, insignificant little man here in the wilderness with the likes of me?" In his ministry, he often said he had no place to lay his head. He prayed like a person prays. Imagine that. Imagine that. How important must prayer be to the likes of you and I? If the Son of God, who was without sin, had to pray to bring about his obedience to the will of God, how important must prayer be to people like you and I who are sinners? He was accused. He was spat upon. He was rejected. He was falsely accused, he was tried, he was falsely convicted, he was tortured, he was crucified. He was sent into the world, and the world thought nothing of him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was too good for the world, yet the world hated him intensely. And Jesus says to us, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. My friends, being called to serve Jesus is not being called to greatness and glory and wealth in this world. It's not being called to a life of public adulation. It's not being called to an easy, happy ride to heaven. Being called to go into the world as Jesus himself was sent into the world is being called to be considered lower than low, to be considered fools, to be hated. It's a calling and a sending that has often been likened and is likened to in the scripture the military sending. The soldier doesn't get a choice. The soldier just gets sent. And the soldier must live in the field as his commander commands him. Even so, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We're not sent, as it were, to save people. We can't. But we're sent with the words of Jesus. We're sent with the gospel. We're sent with the word of God. We're sent with the good news upon our lips. We're sent to enter into the nations around us, enter into the lives of the people around us, to take the word of God to them. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. At verse 22 there, where it reads in our Bibles, he breathed on them, it actually literally only says he breathed out. The on them is just sort of there so that it makes a little bit of sense to us. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Once again, we say, what's happening here? What is this all about? We've read the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. Jesus speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. What's he saying here as he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I'd say there's a few things happening here. It's a foretaste, if you want to think of it. It's the first part of a promised bounty. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive life. Remember, Jesus here is acting as God. In Genesis chapter 2, which we read earlier, God breathed life into the man that he had made from clay. Jesus is now breathing life into people who were, as it were, dead in their sins. They're being given the gift of life. Ezekiel 37 verse 9 reads, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Breathe on them. Enliven them. Bring them to life. Resurrect them, as it were. Breathe on them. They were dead in their sins, and they've been called to life. They're not being sent out without the help and the power of God. No one has given jobs to do in the kingdom of God that God does not enable them to do. You don't tell a two-year-old to build a house. Wouldn't work. They're not capable of building a house. You train them up. You get them a trade, as it were. Well, God doesn't tell sinners to evangelize the world. He doesn't tell those who are dead in their sins to preach the gospel of the gift of life. He tells living people to evangelize the world, people who are filled with the Spirit of God, people who share in the life of Jesus, are themselves to be preaching the resurrected life of Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's interesting here. He says now at verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay? What's being said here? Are the apostles themselves being invested with the power of forgiveness that God alone has? If you're thinking that's what he means, you need to think a little more carefully. That's not what he's saying. Now, let's you need to sort of come at this with all of its context, with all of that, all that has happened, to help you understand it. He's speaking to 10 apostles. Thomas was absent. The apostle Paul has not yet been called. He's told them that they are being sent into the world as he was sent into the world to preach the gospel. He's telling them that they, preaching the word of God, speak with the authority of God. That the church, not those people as individuals, but that the church, the true church, the church which is in submission to the word and the will of the apostolic teaching, which we have in the scriptures, the church, functioning as the church, has the authority to proclaim the truth and to proclaim, if you want to think of it this way, the dividing line in the sand between those who walk in the truth and those who do not walk in the truth. They have the authority in Jesus' name to set a standard of truth in the world, and according to that standard of truth is the difference between life and death, forgiveness and unforgiveness. Turn to the Epistle of John, John chapter 4. Sorry, 1 John, the Epistle of 1 John chapter 4. It wouldn't be me preaching if I didn't fall over my own lips at least once. First John chapter 4. John, telling his disciples to not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Drop down to verses 5 and 6. This testing of the spirits which are from God is a testing of the truth. Are they speaking the truth? Verse 5. They are from the world. This is those who do not speak the truth. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. Verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What's he saying? We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. We, John, is an apostle of one of the pillars of the church. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Who's John speaking to? Regular Christians in some church somewhere in the Middle East who've been sent into the world to preach the gospel. And John is saying to those people, here's how you know. Here's how you discern as a church, as the people of God. Here's how you discern concerning life and death, concerning forgiveness and unforgiveness. Do they listen to us or not? Do they accept the authority of the words of the apostles which have been inscripturated? Which have been inscripturated. Can I preach to you with the authority of the apostles? Yes, I can. Not because I'm an apostle. Because I've got here, inscripturated, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, the very word of God which he gave us through his apostles. If I speak to you consistently with that which God speaks to us in Scripture, I am speaking then with the authority of God. God gives his word to Jesus. Jesus gives his word to his disciples, and he gives the Holy Spirit to his disciples to enable them to preach the word out into the world, out into the nations. Those who do not receive the testimony of Scripture, or to use the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians, who do not receive the Scriptures for what they really are, the very words of God, they're outside of forgiveness. They're outside of grace. If they do not submit to the authority of the apostolic teaching which is contained in Scripture, not in human tradition, in Scripture, they are not of God. they are not in a state of forgiveness. They are not the servants of the living God. And so at verse 23, Jesus says to the disciples, this mission, verse 23 of John chapter 20, this mission that I'm sending you on, it's no small thing. You're not sent out to do a small thing. You're not sent out with something that's unimportant. This is not something that's a take it or leave it proposition. Salvation depends on your true preaching of the word that I have given you. And as you preach the word that I have given you, you will be given authority, or you have been given authority to proclaim that those who are in Christ are forgiven, and those who are not in Christ are not forgiven. They're preachers, not priests. That's the difference. A priest is between a man and his God. A preacher is proclaiming the word of God. They're being sent forth as preachers, empowered, enabled, and emboldened. My friends, we haven't been called to a boring, simple, easy life. We haven't got a small, unimportant calling upon our lives. I know that as individuals in this world, we are insignificant people. I understand that. But in the calling of God, we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and we are His people. This is His creation. We are His proclaimers of His lordship and His majesty. We are His people in this world. That makes us the children of the King, the representatives of the King. In ancient days, a slave, a servant, wearing the livery, the uniform of his Lord, of his King, if he were assaulted, it was considered an assault upon the Lord or the King himself. My friends, we go into this world wearing the clothing that God has given us. We're clothed with power from on high. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're transformed. We're not called to an unimportant, insignificant life. Even though we ourselves may feel unimportant and insignificant, what we've got to understand is that the life that we lead is, in the providence of God, important. God is always building His church, and we never really understand the eternal consequences of the things that we are doing. As we preach the truth to the world, we're calling people to eternal life, a life of eternal blessing. As we raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we're raising up people to serve the Lord. We trust that the Lord indeed will bless our efforts, and that He will make them His own, that He will give them living hearts, as it were. Being a mum and a dad in the kingdom of God is not an unimportant role. It's the foundation role, if you want to think of it, of being one of the people of God. God is using us to raise up His people. Being a Christian in your workplace, whatever your workplace may be, whatever your trade may be, Jesus was a carpenter. It wasn't a highly respected job. It wasn't even what we think of as a carpenter. It's more or less a common labourer involved in the building of houses and structures. It's not insignificant in the sight of God. Wherever we are, whatever we do, we're witnesses of the glory of God, of the salvation that is to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, in the scale of the world, we're no one special. In the eyes of God, we're His children, sent forth into the world, with the truth upon our lips, with the love of God in our hearts, with hope, with joy, with a message to proclaim, and that message is more important than we are. But that doesn't mean in the eyes of God we're unimportant. We've been given the truth, and we've been enabled to speak the truth. God, our God, has called us into his kingdom and given us the purpose of serving God in all that we do. In every little thing that we do, we should be doing these things consciously for the purpose of serving God. I remember reading Spurgeon one day. He was interviewing potential members for church, for baptism, that were seeking membership in his church. And he was interviewing a girl who was a servant girl in quite a wealthy house. And he asked her, "Since you've been converted, what change has happened in your life?" And she said, "When I'm sent to clean out a room, I no longer sweep anything under the carpet. I empty out the room and I clean it completely." In the scale of the world, what an insignificant thing. Honestly, in the eyes of the world, she's only a cleaner. You look through the door, you see whether the room's clean or not. In the eyes of the world, she's a nothing and a nobody. She's a servant in the house of the high-ups, those who are supposedly somebody. But in the eyes of the Lord, she was serving God. In the eyes of the Lord, she was glorifying God in these tiny little supposedly insignificant things that she does. Her life had meaning and it had purpose. My friends, don't be discouraged. Don't imagine that your life is without meaning or purpose. Don't imagine that your testimony is without value. Don't imagine that the word of God as you share it and the word of God as you live it is a waste of time and effort. That's Satan. That's the temptation. If you are a child of God, why are you, finish the sentence, if you are a child of God, why are you not wealthy? If you are a child of God, why is your life not perfect? If you are a child of God, why don't you have a stellar career? If you are a child of God, if. You don't listen to those voices, don't listen to those words. What has God said about us? What has God said of we who are his people? Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 28. And we know, Paul says, and we know this. He's saying, you should know this. He's speaking as though this is an established fact amongst the people to whom he preaches or to whom he writes. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Does being rejected work together for good? Yes. Does losing a loved one work together for good? Yes. All things, not only the good things, the troublesome things. Believe it or not, and I'm not in any way attempting to give you permission for sin, but even our sins are made to work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Our jobs, everything about us. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So these all things, All things, whether we might call them good things or bad things, middle things or indifferent things, all things are working together for good because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things, all troubles, all pains, all the victories, all the rejoicing, all things are being used by God to work for our good. To do what? To make us like Jesus. To make us like Jesus. It's not nice sometimes to be made like Jesus. We've got things we don't want to let go of, and God says, you're going to let go. You're going to let go. I'm going to get them out of your hand. I'm going to turn your eyes upon Jesus. I'm going to conform you to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. Sometimes those things hurt. Sometimes it hurts to be conformed to the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not always a life of obvious victory. In terms of how it feels, it can often feel like two steps forward, three steps back. That's how it can feel. That's not how it ever is, though it can feel that way. God is using all things to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. All our pains, all our sufferings, all of our failures. He's using all things to conform us to the image of his Son. Isn't it interesting? When man was first created, man was created in the image of God. Man and woman, God created them in God's image. He made them. Now, being recreated, being given new life, we're being once again made into the image of God. Man, when he was made an image bearer of God, he was righteous, he was holy, he was able to obey. We're being remade in the image of God. We're being sanctified, is a word that is often used, made like Jesus. And all things are being put to the purpose of making us like Jesus. Obedient, faithful, willing to serve, speaking the truth in love. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then at verse 30, Paul goes on to say, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He speaks of these things as having been done. He speaks of them as an accomplished fact. What's he saying when he does that? Because I'm sure that I have not yet been glorified. I know I have faith in Christ. I know that I have been justified, but at this moment I have not yet been glorified. Yet Paul speaks of it as an established and accomplished fact. Why? Because the purposes of God cannot be denied. If you've been called, if you've been justified, it is certain, it is absolutely certain that you will be glorified, that you will be made like Jesus. You won't be made Jesus. You can't be the eternally begotten Son of God. There's three people in the Godhead and three alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we can be made Christ-like. And we are being made Christ-like. Sometimes the changes that are being made do not feel good. We don't enjoy being changed. Yet the truth is, any Christian who's been a Christian for any period of time will often tell you as they look back through their life, you know what? It was in the hardest times and it was in the worst times that I grew the most. Those were the things that shaped me and changed me for the better. At the time I couldn't see it happening, but now I look back and I see how it was done. How the hand of God was upon my life. How God was working in my life. My friends, all things come from God and all things are being made to work for our good, that we can be conformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. We've received the Holy Spirit of God. We've received the teaching of the apostles, the very words of God. We've been sent into the world with a task to fulfill. My friends, don't be afraid. Very easy to be afraid of this world. You look at how many people there are who do not want to hear the word of God. You look at how wickedness seems to reign and rule over the nation around us. My friends, all things being used by God for his glory, all things are being made to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Speak the truth. Share the truth. At every opportunity, speak the truth. Share the truth. Speak about Jesus. Speak about his resurrection. Speak about who he is. Truly God, truly man, the Son of God, who died for all who would believe, who died purchasing a people for God, who shed his blood to cleanse them of their sins. That's our God. That's our Saviour. That's our older brother. The brother whom we all need, the brother whom we all love, and the brother in whose steps we are all being called to follow. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, that you have revealed your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. Father, let our hearts and our minds and our eyes, as it were, be turned upon him, that we may see him for all that he is, that he is indeed the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, that he is indeed the eternally begotten Son of God, in and of himself, God, truly divine, truly man, truly divine. Father, let us see that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one whom you have sent forth conquering and to conquer. Let us see, Father, that he is the Lamb who has been slain, and yet he lives. The one who has conquered death on our behalf, that where he now is, there we will be in your good time and according to your promise. Father, fill our hearts with Jesus. Fill our minds with Jesus. Let our eyes be upon Jesus. Father, fill us with your love. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, that we indeed may serve and obey you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.